Why do true believers who are in a healthy spiritual state eagerly await, earnestly desire, and love the return of Christ? Now, you see what I've done in that question? I've tried to incorporate the nuance of the three verbs plus the use of love. And we're asking the question, why do true believers who are in a healthy spiritual state eagerly await, earnestly desire, and love the return of Christ? You see, the second coming of Christ will be that climactic, irreversible, ultimate, and final defeat of the devil and all of his followers and all the enemies of the church. And any true believer in any kind of spiritual health who has tasted something of the beginnings of the triumphs of Christ longs for the final defeat of all of Christ's enemies and the enemies of his church. And the second coming is in many places described in that very language. Look with him now at just two or three specimen passages quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. From the very beginning of their profession of the Christian faith, the Thessalonians have suffered great opposition. Paul is writing this second letter to comfort and encourage them, to straighten out some skewed thinking about the return of Christ. And notice what he says in verse 7 of chapter 1. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us. When? Where? With respect to what? At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. You who are afflicted, a period of rest is coming. And it will come at the revelation of the Lord Jesus, at his second coming. And what is there in his second coming that's going to bring rest? In the context, it's rest from affliction. You that are afflicted, rest with us. When? At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe. At Christ's second coming, he says, his own will marvel at him and marvel at the changes that will be wrought in them. But they are to take comfort from the knowledge that at that coming, which is the manifestation of the glory of Christ, brings the sons of God into the full possession of the glory appointed for them, it will be in flaming fire to take vengeance. God is a vengeful God. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Don't you take vengeance. That's not your prerogative. Leave it all to me, for I will. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And these suffering saints at Thessalonica are to draw consolation when they conjure up in their minds what these words mean. The Lord whose coming will be the epitome of their own bliss and delight. The heavenly bridegroom comes to take his bride to go off to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, picture your Lord coming. How? Coming from heaven with the angels of his power. In the book of Jude, Jude prophesies, tells of Enoch prophesying, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. Think of the entourage of the returning Lord. Numerous angelic host. When on earth people saw one angel, they were always terrified. Nobody ever danced a jig when they saw an angel. God had to say, don't be afraid. There was something intimidating. Someone, some being from that other world has intruded in my world. Imagine what will be when 10,000 of his holy ones, the entourage of the returning Christ, He says, you persecuted Christians, think of it. He will come. How? From heaven, with the angels of his power. In what context? In flaming fire, rendering vengeance. He's going to come, rendering vengeance. And his vengeance will be like a leaping, licking, aggressive, flaming fire. And what's it going to do? It's going to consume everyone who knows not God and those that obey not the gospel. And what will be the result of that coming with his angels in power, in flaming fire to take vengeance? It will not be the annihilation of his enemies. For Paul goes on to say in verse 9, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Some of you sit here this morning proud of the fact you don't know God and you don't obey the gospel. Every Lord's Day when the word is preached and someone pleads with you to repent and flee to Christ, you put a notch in your rifle Sunday night saying, I made it through another Sunday and Jesus ain't getting me. No, Jesus is going to get me. No gospel is going to intrude my life. No gospel is going to tell me that I have no right to run my own life, to choose my own standards of right and wrong. No gospel is going to intrude in my life and make me a God-centered, Christ-centered, holiness-loving, obedient disciple of Christ. No way, Jose. And every Lord's Day, you pride yourself. You got through another Lord's Day. Oh, my dear friend, I beg you this morning, take seriously this passage. You'll meet Jesus in flaming fire as a vengeful Christ if you don't know God and you don't obey the gospel. You say, but I don't disbelieve. It says if you don't obey the gospel, there's no neutrality. The gospel comes with its announcement of God's provision for sinners in Christ. And the great indicatives, the declarations of what God has done suitable to any and every sinner, is followed by the great imperatives. Repent and believe in the gospel. You have no right to go on running your own life, loving your sin. What right do you have to do that? God didn't make you to sin. He made you to glorify him. You have no right to go on in impenitence. You have no right to go on in unbelief. Almighty God demands that you trust his son. He demands that you cast yourself upon his son. What right do you have to walk by Christ, ignoring him, despising his grace? You have no right. And at Christ's coming, God will give you what you deserve. He'll take vengeance on you. Some of you better tremble in your seats. This is why the true people of God long for Christ's return. And this may help some of you. Several of you said, Pastor, how can I long for Christ's return when my own children and relatives are not saved? I want to yearn for his return, but I know if he comes, it'll be curtains for them. My friend, there will always be a tension. It would be inhuman not to feel that tension. But in that tension, your yearning for the vindication of Christ and the destruction of his enemies better be greater than your natural yearning for the well-being of your children. If Christ can take vengeance on his enemies and not have a bad conscience, the more we are like Christ and enter into the sympathies of Christ, there will be something more important than even the salvation of our loved ones. It is the vindication of the glory and the righteousness of God. And the true believer in a healthy spiritual state longs for Christ's return. Because he knows at his return, all of Christ's and the church's enemies will be ultimately, finally, irrevocably destroyed. And if you have any question that this is a holy desire, I commend to you one other passage from the book of the Revelation, chapter 6. And here in vision, John says in verse 9, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." These are martyrs. "And they cried with a loud voice." Here they are, their perfected spirits in the presence of God. "And they cry with a great voice, saying, 'How long, O Master, the holy and the true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" And there's no answer. That shame on you, wanting vengeance. You are perfected, glorified spirits. You've been raised above any thought of vengeance. No. God likes what he hears, and God responds by doing this. "And there was given them to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little time, until their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed, even as they were, should have fulfilled their course." God says, in essence, "Wait a little longer, and I will." How long? Wait a little longer, and I will. If glorified spirits can long for Christ's return, that all of Christ's and his people's enemies shall be destroyed, then a soul in a state of spiritual health here and now will know something of that yearning. You see, we need to understand that when we become Christians, we're enrolled in the army of Christ, outfitted by the graces which are ours in union with Christ, and then we're thrust into battle. There's no boot camp in the Lord's army. You get enlisted, he equips you, and he says, you're out in the field. There are no war maneuvers with blank shells. You read Ephesians 6, 10 and following. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Why? You got to take unto you the whole armor of God. Why? "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers." He didn't say some of us. We all do. To embrace Christ is to be conscripted in this cosmic warfare on the side of the seed of the woman against the serpent and the seed of the serpent. And we bless God that we know our labor and our warfare is not in vain. I read a few months ago in reviewing that book by Dr. Vern Poitras entitled The Returning King, A Guide to the Book of the Revelation. We featured it on the front page of our flyers from Trinity Book Service. Anyone with just, I don't say this disparagingly, grade school education and ability to read can read that book and greatly profit in thinking through the message of the book of the Revelation with Dr. Poitras is a guide, because he gets to the heart of the issue that God never gave the book of the Revelation to be like one of these 2,500-piece puzzles and it's all a garden of flowers. I see people working on those things and I say, either crazy to want to put the pieces together or you'd be crazy when you're done. You know, where everything looks the same, the little itsy-bitsy pieces and all the same colors, different flowers, and yet they labor. I've seen some of you. I just marvel that people like to do that for pastime. I think I'd end up needing to repent for getting irritated that the crazy thing didn't fit. But anyway, that's the way a lot of people treat the book of the Revelation. They say, well, it's this massive jigsaw puzzle, we got to fit it all together. No, the message is in the sweeping visions that pass before the eyes of the seer, John the Apostle. And in the introduction to that book, when Dr. Poitras is trying to undermine this whole idea that you got to be some kind of either a theological or an imaginative genius to appreciate the book of the Revelation, that a group of seminary students were playing basketball at a gymnasium somewhere. And one of them happened to notice the janitor, the uneducated janitor over in the court, reading his Bible. So one of them went over and said, what are you reading? Oh, I'm reading my Bible. Where are you reading? And he said, book of the Revelation. And so the seminary student, thinking he could be of some real help to this poor, ignorant janitor, said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, oh, sure, no problem. seminary student looked shocked and said, well, what is the message then? He said, Jesus is going to win. Now, I would not say gonna. I don't like gonna. Jesus is going to win. But he said gonna. That's the way it's quoted in the book, so I'm giving it to you as it's written. The janitor said, Jesus is gonna win. That's the message of the book of the Revelation. And it is. And all who are with him. And in that marvelous picture, chapter 19, where you see the last conflict between the powers of darkness and the aggressive, redemptive Christ. He comes on that white charger, his garments dipped in blood. And the language is gory. Talks about flesh to be eaten by the birds of the air. But it's a marvelous picture. All of Christ's enemies and the enemies of his people are doomed to defeat. Child of God, that's why we long for Christ to come. That's why we yearn for him to return. It grieves us to see his enemies walking through the earth as though they owned it. Talking as though they knew reality when in their pride they've detached themselves from Holy Scripture and from the revelation of God in his holy word and in his blessed Son. I ask you as we close this morning, Do you eagerly await, earnestly desire and love the return of Christ? If not, why not? Well, it could be because some of you are not true believers. Your faith has reached out to take hold of what you think are the goodies of salvation, so that you won't go to hell when you die. But you don't want a salvation that looses you from your fundamental attachment to this world, to its standards, to its people, to its goals, to its perspectives. And this is the great danger of you kids in the second generation of Trinity Church members. You will feel very comfortable with many of the fruits of mom and dad's saving relationship to Christ. And the fruits of that relationship in the church family. You young ladies know there's no men among us that are out to seduce you. You guys know that there are no women among us out to seduce you. If you have exchanges with one another, you can assume honesty and goodwill and uprightness. And many of you kids, you like the fruits of that. But you don't want a Christ who's going to put the stamp of his blood-bought ownership over every single facet of your life. What you wear, what you watch, where you go, who becomes your friends. There's no halfway alignment with Christ, dear young people. He has all of you, or he has none of you. Maybe that's why the thought of Christ's return doesn't get you excited. You've got so much you're enjoying now. Why have Jesus come and spoil the fun? True believers. While they're thankful for all God's given them, as the scripture says, he's given us all things richly to enjoy, we don't hold to them in such a way that it makes us recoil from the thought, Jesus is coming, and the best is yet to come. Maybe that's why some of you don't eagerly await and earnestly desire and love his return. Others, it may be that you're not in a spiritually healthy state. You may have allowed the noxious weeds of subtle worldliness to cut off your appetite for spiritual realities, neglect of the means of grace, of secret prayer, the cares of this life, so that you've been able to hear this, the third message in this series, and not once even be tempted to raise one goosebump on your arm. Not even tempted. All you've said is that crazy old preacher getting all excited and blowing out his vocal cords again. When in the world's he going to stop or the Lord kill him? That what's been in your mind? have you entered in? If there's not been something in all the passages we've considered, the things that get God excited, if there's been no sense of entering in with spiritual and emotional affinity, you're sick, dear child of God. Sick, sick, bad, sick. And you need to go to the great physician and say, Lord Jesus, diagnose my sickness. Lord Jesus, give me any prescription to make me healthy, so that I can once again be in the company of those who what? Those who eagerly await, earnestly desire and love the return of Jesus. In my final reflections early this morning, this little turn phrase came to me. I don't labor at turn phrases, but I hope it sticks. You and I must have dealings with the Christ of the cross, or we're not ready for the Christ of the clouds. Must have dealings with the Christ of the cross, or we're not ready for the Christ of the clouds. And I pray God that someone sitting here this morning will make a direct line to the Christ of the cross and bow in penitent faith and embrace him in all of the salvation that he freely offers to sinners just like you, if you will but have him. If you'll have him, all of the salvation procured by him is yours in him. And though God parcels it out in degrees, culminating it at the second coming of his Son, all the full blessings are as certainly ours as if he gave them the moment we believed. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. And child of God, whatever's caused your spiritual sickness or drowsiness or anemia, you keep going back to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, show me the causes of my sickness. And Lord Jesus, heal me. Why do true believers in a state of spiritual health eagerly expect, yearning, loving the return of Jesus? Because you got the two reasons in your own words. Why do they? Because they long for the full salvation for themselves and this creation predestined by God, and they long to see the ultimate and final defeat of Christ and of all of the enemies of Christ and of his church.